We're still in the book of 1 Corinthians. We had stopped at chapter 10, verse 26, but I'm continuing on this thought that I ended with. We ended on the last lesson by stating that the phrase that Paul used, all things are lawful, have been used by Calvinistic teachers and some false teachers to license sin in a Christian. Yet we will see that Jesus in the book of Revelation referred to this belief somewhat, and we find it to be called a doctrine of Balaam. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. He's speaking to Pergamum. Notice what he says. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. These were the people at John's time who were bringing in doctrines like this, similar to the teaching today of once saved, always saved, and you could be a Christian and you could live in gross sin and yet still be saved by fire. And Jesus' attitude toward them was, he said, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will make war against them with the word or sword of my mouth. So he will destroy those who teach this doctrine and those who believe it. Balaam, because of greed and covetousness, though he could not get God to curse Israel for the wicked king, remember Balak paid him a lot of money and wished him to curse these people. And God had answered him and said they were a blessed people and they were not going to be cursed. And at that time, Israel was walking in God's covenant, and so they were blessed. Yet later, Balaam counseled the wicked king to let his people mingle and marry into Israel. And they did so, and they were led into idolatry and to immorality by their spouses. And God then did judge Israel, and they were not blessed at that time. They were actually the sinners. They were destroyed for this. So again, we see that God's attitude has not changed. And if we want to go further, he speaks again to another church, Revelation 2, the same chapter, verse 20 to 23, speaking to Thyatira, he says to them, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What was the two sins again? The same ones that Paul was dealing and warning the Corinthians about. Idolatry and immorality, sexual sins. Remember, they were so connected in these cultures and in their demonology and their temple worship. They had many women and men prostitutes, and they encouraged immorality and so forth. And Christ said, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. There is no change of her action. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Jesus Christ, in speaking to these two churches, refutes any kind of teaching that licenses a Christian to sin and still thinks that they can remain in God's grace. Again, this is nothing but teachings from the devil. Any person or teacher that teaches that a Christian is saved by grace and can still practice gross sin and remain a Christian is teaching false doctrine. Many of them will say that what they believe is that they will lose their rewards, but they will remain Christians and be saved by fire. This is why you hear a lot of this teaching, to affirm people in lies, get them to say they had an experience, whether they did or not, and then there's no change of lifestyle, or the person goes back to their way of wickedness, reverts back to the worldly way of living, and yet they're told they're still saved by grace. This is a doctrine of demons. That, again, is a distortion of the truth, the scripture they quote. That scripture about them being saved by fire was referring to teachers, those with good intentions, novices, baby Christians, people who were not mature enough to understand what to teach. They meant well, and they began to proceed to teach things. And Paul said that their teachings would be examined, and if it wasn't built on the Word of God and it wasn't properly handled, it would be wood, hay, and stubble, meaning it would have no spiritual value and would be destroyed. And yet he said the novice and the babe and those who had good intentions yet were not living in malicious sins or anything, that they would be saved as of by fire. They would be saved by their walk of holiness with God. And many of those people had just come to the Lord. We weren't talking about people who've been in the Lord for 20 and 30 years. So let's not fool ourselves. So even the Apostle James said something right after. He said three times in one of his dissertations, faith without works is dead. Then he immediately says, what? Not many of you should become teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. Isn't it interesting? He was implying that they were saying that they could have Christian faith and yet not produce the fruit of the Spirit and not obey the Lord and not help fellow Christians and in need and be selfish and self-indulgent. He implied that this faith was dead. This was no true Christianity. He himself said, for if it has not works, if it has not the fruit, he said that it is like the spirit without the body, it's dead. He did not believe it was Christian faith. And then he proceeds, obviously, because some people were teaching and believing that merely by professing Christianity or thinking because they had an experience and they were baptized and got saved one time, that it didn't matter how they lived later. He refutes this, telling them that that kind of Christianity, even he talked about the faith, he was talking about the Christian faith, he said it was dead. It was not from the Holy Spirit. It did not exist in the apostolic mind. And immediately, he says, not many of you should be teachers. He's saying, whoever's been teaching this and whoever's listening to this, you people have no business teaching. And he actually uses the word, he says, you foolish ones. It means you have no wisdom and you don't understand spiritual things. You do not know how to rightly handle God's word. You ought to leave it alone because you're going to come under God's judgment if you misrepresent him. And see, this is what happens. We have many people proceeding to teach when they know nothing, and they should not be teaching anything because they do not understand Scripture. They do not walk in the Spirit. They do not rightly handle the word. They do not obey the Lord, and therefore they are not qualified to minister God's word or to teach it. So again, the Apostle James's belief was that Christian faith and belief was dead if there was no lifestyle, no works, no fruit of obedience that followed it. See, they did not believe that ritual, ceremonial, mental assent to Christian beliefs made a person a Christian. This is what most people in the world believe. This is what most professing Christians believe, but they are in error according to God's word. And before we go on, as I've stated many times before in my teachings, there are two great false teachings today that will send many, if not most, professing Christians in America to hell. I'm sad to say this, but it is the truth. And one is what we've just talked about. This license to sin, a once saved, always saved lie. The other one is this prosperity faith extreme teaching that is nothing more than greed, covetousness, and idolatry. It is nothing but a materialistic, pleasure-seeking, self-indulging greed. There's no other word for it. The Apostle Paul called it idolatry. The Apostle Peter said, hearts that were trained in covetousness practices, and that these false teachers by covetousness will exploit you with lying words. They'll try to get money out of you, promising you all kinds of material blessings, tying you down to this world if you do this and if you do that. Again, these are not from the Holy Spirit. And again, the Apostle Paul added that people had forsaken the true faith in greediness, in this desire for materialism and money and things, that it had gotten out of its proportion. And again, this is what the scripture calls idolatry. Again, he said that those who suppose that earthly gain is godliness. See, again, they're taking scripture out of context and equating a person's spirituality by what they have in this world. And this was one of the reasons we'll find later that those who took communion and those who had money and influence, when they did not discern the body of Christ and they looked down on poor Christians and didn't even want to share their love feast with them, the scripture, Paul said that God was striking many of them with sickness and death because they didn't know how to show proper respect for another member of the body of Christ, and that they're no better than them. And God proved it by killing some of them and by striking the other ones with illness. They based it on that same principle. I've got money and power, so I must be better than you. Again, this is nothing but a lie that Satan feeds the man's corrupt ego. It's called the pride of life. Thinking because of your position in life and the natural life, how much you have, who you are, what your family name is, what your occupation and money is, as if that moves God in the least. If anything, it'll move God more against you than for you. You need to understand Scripture. God said when the people were humbled, when people are lifted up, Christians in the Lord, and elevated in spiritual things, they should rejoice. But then the apostle said, but you that are rich, you ought to rejoice when God humbles you. See, he's seeing the danger of their money and their power, that it has an influence to corrupt greatly. And we find not one scripture in the epistles that ever encourages wealth or tells people to seek it. But it does tell Christians, if they find themselves in a position of abundance, that they're going to have to be rich in good works, and God's going to hold them to a higher standard of stewardship in those areas. So again, we need to get back to Scripture and not what popular people say or people who think they're something when the Scripture says they're nothing. So the apostles, they warned us to avert and avoid and refute these false teachers that bring in these teachings, and actually to have nothing to do with these type of people. So now we can move on to verse 27. He has just previously talked about when he was saying the all lawful, we talked about that, to eat things that we pray over. But again, he's dealing in a culture when everything around them was so demonic and there were so many other temples and demons, which Paul considered with these worshipped when they worshipped other gods and other forms. And the Corinthians had to live in this society, and there were certain things they could do, and there were certain things he did not want them to do. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So he's saying in your social dealings, if you're invited to someone's house to eat, or your workplace has invited people to come and gather and eat, he's saying if you wish to go, you can go. And even though everything in that society was offered to their gods and sacrificed to them, he's simply saying, even though you know that, he's saying you can go ahead and eat this. Under what terms? We have to understand what he's talking about. He says you can go and eat with the unbeliever. He did not mean to form strong bonds of fellowship, but to give opportunity to be a light, to be a witness of the hope that is in us. So as long as our socializing does not cause us to sacrifice our Christian principles, we can do this. They could do this. He was telling them this. But if it is a love of worldly companionship, then one needs to examine one's walk with God. Because God's word to the Christian then, and it is to the one now, come out from among them and be different, be separate. You're not to act nor live nor be like them. And Paul and the apostles talked about how the world treated Christians when they separated. They would not run with them anymore. They would not participate in their sins. They would not be like them. So they became ostracized and looked down on by the world that they came out of. And this is what Jesus promised us. The world will hate you. When you separate from the things the world does, this convicts and disturbs these people. And they take it as a judgment against them, which in a way it is. When we pull out of wickedness and maintain a righteous lifestyle, it actually convicts the sinner of his own sin, and he does not like this. So, the Corinthians could eat any food served, the scripture said, even knowing that it was offered to idols. If he prayed over it, he could eat it. But he gave an exception here, and again, that applied mainly at that time, verse 28 and 29. But if someone says to you, if your host or someone at this meeting makes an issue of this, is what he's saying, makes a point that he wants other people to hear, this meat is sacrificed to idols. Or that says to the Christians, we want you to know that this was sacrificed to Diana, or this was sacrificed to Apollos, our God. And they make a point of this. Then Paul says your attitude and response is to be, do not eat it. Isn't it interesting? For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. And then he explains this. I don't mean your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So what he's saying is, again and repeating, if the host wishes to let you know that it was offered to their God in worship, do not eat it. Go home. Separate from it. For the conscience of the unbeliever, again, not your own freedom, he said, do not eat this. Thus you are saying, see, what you're saying to this person is, once they make a point of this issue, you're saying, oh, this was offered to your God in a religious ceremony and so forth, and they're going to say yes because that's what they did. Then you're to say, I cannot join you in worship of your God or idol, for I can only worship the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, again, you're making a stand to them, and you're simply refusing on principle that they'll understand that you cannot participate in any kind of union or fellowship with them. And so again he says, yet why should I limit my freedom in Christ? Remember, he's talking to the Corinthians who took their liberties sometimes too far at the expense of causing young Christians to sin and at the expense of offending people needlessly. And so he's saying when and where, if we have to limit our of freedoms, then we do this. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, he's saying, why is my conscience judged? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? If I can eat it, if no questions are asked, that's good. But why should I permit my freedom to be questioned by those whose consciences are weak or who do not understand these things? And I've seen this happen many times. A person who claims to have freedom seemingly goes out of his way to offend people who maybe are questionable on these things. That alone proves he or she is in error more so than the one who does not have the enlightenment because his spirit's not right. And I've seen people do this. They flaunt their liberty almost to stir up and provoke people needlessly. This is not the spirit of Christ. It's the spirit of the devil that does this, a spirit that likes to stir up strife and debate an argument. This is not the spirit of Christ. Okay, 31 and 32. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's saying in all of these things, you are to be interested in honoring God and His Word and be sure that He is in what you're doing. And so he says what? Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks, which implied the Gentiles too, or to the church of God. Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Again, the apostle would remind the so-called mature Christian, the one who thought he was knowledgeable, that love for God and others would require at times for one to sacrifice and give up a present liberty as not to offend someone to whom you desire to be saved, those you would desire to bring to the Lord. So he's telling them that your liberty must not be a stumbling block. It must not be offensive to other people. Again, use your liberty when you're by yourself. Use your liberty with those. But if you're dealing with others, you have to be careful. Now, he names three groups here: Jews, Greeks, and the Church of God. Again, they understood, they dealt with the Jews and the Jewish community. They dealt with the Greeks. They would be the more intellectual. Remember, the Corinthians prided themselves in their intellect. But they include all of these Gentile nations and the Church of God. So to the Jews, Paul did what? When he was with them and he went to Jerusalem, he kept rituals, he kept ceremonies, and hoped of using them to point to Christ. When he was in controversy and Jewish Christians at times were having problems understanding things, and the Judaizers were stirring up problems, Paul, when he came to Jerusalem, he submitted to the advice of the Apostle James, the half-brother of the Lord, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he went and made a vow, and he sacrificed, and he did various things according to the Jewish custom. And even the Apostle James tells them that we have many Jews in the area who are zealous of the law. See, they used the law in a right way. They knew it did not save them, but they saw everything in the law, that ceremonious rituals, as being fulfilled in Christ, and therefore they had no problems when they were with the Jews in their own Jewish community and nation, not to offend them, and actually, as Jewish converts, they had no problem dealing with these things. But it's interesting they did not put it on the Gentiles and other places. And so again, what do we have? Paul had no problem doing this. He even had Timothy to be circumcised, so he saw it as an advantage, again, to use it to their advantage. But he knew that circumcision availed nothing. He always spoke on the subject. But again, it wasn't beyond them to do what was necessary. Again, they did not relinquish the true sound Christian principles. It was a matter of eating and drinking and ceremonies. And Paul was saying, on these things, we have liberty, and at times we restrain our liberty that we can be a witness. Now, when Paul was dealing with the Greeks and Gentiles, he would eat in their homes, and he would use what opportunities to be a witness to them. He did not, again, have a problem coming and eating in their homes, knowing that most of everything they ate, they had previously offered to their gods anyway. But again, he practiced what he preached. And if they brought up the issue, well, if you eat this food, you're joining in our worship, then he would have refused to eat it and told them why. And again, there would have been no problem here. So to the weaker Christian, not fully enlightened on Christian freedoms, Paul would limit himself also and his liberties, as he told us to do. He would limit his freedom until given an opportunity to teach and bring them to a place of maturity. This was why Paul could say, you know, if one observes a day and another doesn't, then don't judge each other. And if some Christians couldn't eat certain foods or meats because of what they were taught, or they came out of a Jewish culture that would not eat various animals, Paul said, don't make a big issue of it. And if you're around them, don't offend them needlessly. Eat what they eat. But he did say that when you're by yourself and you're in your own area, that you can eat what you please. It's sanctified by prayer. So this is what he is saying, that I, for Christ's sake, I will limit myself and not do certain things in various areas. An example of the day would be, some people believe, or many people believe, most professing Christians believe that Sunday is the Lord's Day. I do not necessarily believe it is an elevated day. I believe what Paul said, all days are the same. We've entered in to a spiritual Sabbath. And actually, if people want to think the Lord's Day is Sunday, actually in the early church, they did come together on Sundays, but the Christian Jews still met on the Sabbath also. There was a mixture here. So one held to Saturday, one held to the first of the week. And Paul said that all days were the same. We have entered into a spiritual Sabbath. But again, if it bothered them, he said, well, go and, you know, do what you want to do. If you feel you should observe a day, then do it. And again, but he understood his own freedom. So if we were with someone or visiting a Christian somewhere, and they believed and they went to church every Sunday, and if it was a sound church, it would be more loving and kind to go with them rather than dispute your freedom that, well, I just don't care to go on Sundays, or we go on another day of the week. See, it would be fruitless, and it would stir up arguments and misunderstanding, and whatever influence you would have with this person, you would actually bar them from receiving, for they would think you to be disrespectful by not going to church with them on Sunday. So you see, you can give in. But it doesn't mean that you have to do this forever. It doesn't mean that you can't express your opinion. It doesn't mean that after you've conceded and gone with them that you cannot try to enlighten them as to the truth of the gospel, and hopefully that their conscience will be enlightened and matured, and then they can see the truth and say, oh, I got it. Every day's the same. Even if I still choose to go on Sunday, that's fine. But if I choose not to go on Sunday, that's fine also. So again, the liberty of the gospel gave us much freedom. It was meant to deliver us from a lot of ceremony, ritual, bondage that is no longer applying to the Christian. All of these were types and symbols of spiritual realities, and we should be more interested in our spiritual state than these outward conditions of eating and drinking and observing certain days and rituals. See, again, if you want to do these things, do them. But don't put it on someone else. You have no right to try to bring someone else under bondage. And again, if someone cannot see it, Paul's attitude and many things was, well, let them remain ignorant until they're enlightened. And so we can do the same thing. But if you go into a culture, you go into a society, whether it's in the world or it's certain community of Christians, and they do things differently, and it's not a matter of sin, it's just a matter of methodology, it's just a matter of ceremony. Paul was saying that the mature Christian can give in rather than offend, that he has liberty, but for love's sake, he's willing to sacrifice his liberty, not to provoke needlessly those who are not so enlightened. Okay, we have here another example in verse 1 of a misplaced chapter heading. If you read it, you'll find that verse 1 actually belongs in the previous dissertation. It's an ending of it. What he was saying here, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. What was he doing? He was telling you what he was doing, how he gave in. In the previous verses, he said, I forewent certain liberties at times to profit others for the kingdom of God's sake. The apostle again was saying, practice what I practice, I do this, as I practice what Christ Jesus has shown me, or what he does. Why, even Jesus said that he did not do his own will. He said, as I see the Father work, I work. Remember, the Lord Jesus submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and most of what he did, the supernatural included, he did as a man submitted to the Spirit of God. He acted not on his own dormant divinity, if you wish. He had the potential. And yet, again, remember, this is what Philippians tells us. He laid it aside. He was tempted to use it on several occasions. And by the devil, on the 40 days of temptation, the devil appealed to him to use his miraculous power independently from the Father, implying that he could have yielded and did it. But he knew it was not the Father's will, so he did not. And so everything that Jesus did while on earth, he did at the insistence or the leading or the permission of the Holy Spirit. He never acted independently of the Father or the Holy Spirit ever. Even at times, if he declared his glory and he performed a miracle or did a certain event, which most of them were not, if he did as divinity, he still did it in union with the Father and the Spirit. He did not act separate from them. So again, Paul is simply stating the same thing. I'm an example to you as I follow Christ. Take the guidance and the leadership and the example that I'm showing you. Now he changes, again, this is where the chapter heading should most likely be if we were going to put one. Verse 2. Now I praise you that you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, the customs of the church he was talking about, just as I delivered them to you. So what is he saying here? The apostle thought he could be at times, which he was, very stern. In the previous chapters, he's very sharp with them, rebukes their pride and so forth, and he reproved them. But now he honors them by saying, "But you still recognize me as a spiritual guide, and in general have obeyed all of my instructions to you in the past." Remember, he obviously had ministered to them. They had problems with some of the things he had said, and yet they did inquire, and they began to do what he told them to do when he did correct them. So he commends them for this. So in verse 3, but he says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ," referring to the Father. So he begins this new direction by stating three facts: that Christ is the head or authority over the Christian man, that the Christian man is the head or the authority over the woman, that God the Father is the authority over Christ. So though Jesus, as divine, is equal to the Father, yet in his human glorified person, and as the Son of Man, the High Priest, and our ever-present mediator right now, he is always in subjection to the Father. Very interesting, isn't it? So in stating these facts, he proceeds to give instructions, and we will see what these instructions were. Again, many people have problems with these. Well, again, it's one of those things we have to decide if it's cultural, how much we can negate and how much we cannot, and what is behind what's being said at this time. Okay, verse 4. "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesies disgraces his head." He's making a statement here, which is very interesting. I find very interesting. It is interesting that the apostle tells Gentile believers, remember he's talking to the Corinthian believers here, that to pray or prophesy, which included public preaching and teaching, and to do so in the public, is what he meant, as the body of Christ when it assembled, that he told them that their heads were not to be covered. This is very interesting because of the culture that he came out of, and even the Judaism was against this. Jewish men covered their heads, the priests, the Levites, and laymen in the temple and synagogues. They covered their heads, and especially when teaching and when performing their duties. Yet Paul believed the new covenant changed this. See, he understood what was to be abolished and what was not. Those under the old covenant were more often referred to as servants and were limited to their approach to God. We know that as a fact. Yet Christ makes us, the Christians, sons and daughters, that we have freedom to enter into the Holy of Holies through Christ. Remember, this is what Jesus said. John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets and the greatest ministry of the old covenant. Yet he said, "He that is least in the new kingdom, in the new covenant, is greater than him." So we see the privileges changed. Again, it was called a better covenant with better privilege. So we are encouraged in the new covenant to address God as Father in prayer. Not common in the Old Testament. You do not find this very common. Jesus prayed often out in the countryside and never spoke or insisted on covering anyone's head, which is interesting. In the Corinthian culture, men did not cover their heads. Only slaves did. Men slaves did cover their heads. The apostle confirms that this was proper in the church and insists that men not cover their heads in public worship. If they were praying, if they were teaching, if they were prophesying, he said to remove this. Why? And see, we've just talked about part of it. So now we can be sure, though not stated also, in Paul's time, remember, many Christians were slaves. So again, he did not speak on this because it would have been understood that if Christian slaves were out in public, many of them would have had to have covered their head. But he was saying when they came in, again, he's implying by his overall teaching, that he would have expected them to remove their coverings when they came into the community, because the free and the slave were equal before God if they were Christians. But in the communities, again, he would have not have insisted on Christian slaves doing this because it would have caused persecution and problems that were needless as far as Paul was concerned. So Jews and Greeks, again, he would not offend them, and that society accepted these practices. And so, again, he would have encouraged them to uncover their head when they were in Christian fellowship and public ministry and so forth. Again, even though it's not stated here, Paul has already said he would not offend the Jews, the Greeks, or the societies needlessly. He would recognize, as we saw when we were in the book of Philemon, that Christian slaves had duties to their masters, and he did not encourage rebellion or running away from them. So definitely he would not have encouraged anything other out in the community. Yet verse 5, so he's making a statement because they've inquired and had questions sent to him. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesies disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. Well, at verse 5, before we continue in it, let's go ahead and take a break here.